Of all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Messiah. Once and once only for sinners slain. What a wonderful verse that is. Well, let's open our Bibles then, please, at the passage of Scripture that we read together. I don't know about you, but nothing sharpens my focus on heaven more than going through some form of trial or affliction. Almost something natural about it, particularly for the Christian, as he has to or she has to suffer some form of trial, some difficulty, some problem that's come into their life, some life-changing circumstance, something uncomfortable, something bewildering. It really does sharpen your mind on heaven. The fact that we one day will be rid of all this trouble, there won't be any more problems. And actually, that is the right response. It is what the Lord desires for his people. I'm privileged to have a little granddaughter. She's now 2. And prior to that, I probably wouldn't have been up for it. But I've had her overnight now 3 times. The first time, I had her overnight. Picked her up from nursery about 4 o'clock. Came home to my house. We had a lot of fun together. We watched a bit of children's TV. We read a couple of books. We did the chasing around the house business. Got her to bed about 9:15. She slept reasonably well, but we got up about 5 and went through the whole process of breakfast time and until it was 8 o'clock, where I could take her to nursery. When we got to nursery, there was a change of atmosphere. She didn't really want to go, and as I lifted her out the car, she really did start crying, and I thought, I wonder if I've hurt her getting out the car somehow. But she didn't seem to be hurt, she just was crying. So to change the subject, I said, see, look at these flowers. And she just stood there in silence. But she was not. She knew where we were going. Anyway, I thought, well, I'm going to have to take her. So as soon as I picked her up and started walking to nursery, she was screaming the place down. It was really difficult. And I was very upset about it. I went to the nursery staff and tried to hand her over, and she's clinging hold of me. She didn't want to let go. And I just said, is she normally like this? And they said, no. No, she's not. She's usually bright as a button. Which didn't help me at all. I felt even worse. I got back in the car and I just absolutely broke down in tears. I didn't know what to do. And I kept saying to her as I lived, it's all right, Betty, it's all right. You'll be coming home, you'll be coming home, darling. It's all right. No, Grandad, Grandad. She just wanted Grandad. I had to phone about an hour later and just say, it's Betty's Grandad here. I left her distressed this morning. Is she all right? Oh, yes. 5 minutes after you'd gone, she was back to normal, no problem. So that helped me a little bit. But the parental or grandparental instinct is for them, isn't it? It is to reassure that child that everything is going to be all right. They will be coming home. Naturally, the desire to take them home was all there, right at the core. And if it was there for me as a grandparent, what is it like for the parent? So as we go through our trials and our afflictions, our difficulties, it's important to remember that there is a sanctifying process preparing us for our home. And that is the Lord's purpose. It's the Lord's purpose for his children. He wants to give assurance to his children that they will be all right, that they will be coming home. These people that we've been reading about here were under discipline. They'd left the Lord. They'd got themselves into all kinds of trouble. They'd worshipped other gods, and the Lord had disciplined them. He'd put them under captivity by the Babylonians. 70 years. Wow. 70 years. That's a long time. But all through those years, almost as if they had in their back pocket all the time, was God speaking to them. They had the prophecy. They had this very passage. And now at the appropriate time, as Isaiah is lifting the hearts of his people here, God is reminding them. Three times he begins the phrase, "Listen to me." And through Isaiah, God is appealing to his people to listen to him. It's not a limp, careless, or incidental call to listen. There is a real, repeated intensity in his appeal to his suffering children. He knows their state. He knows they're feeling the pain of their oppressors. And so he says, "Listen to me," in verse 1, "you who pursue righteousness. Listen to me," verse 4, "my people, and give ear to me. Listen to me," verse 7, "you who know righteousness." So the appeal is to listen. But why? Why listen? Well, because they haven't been. They've been consumed in their own suffering, self-afflicted, of course, their own trials, their own afflictions. But how gracious is our God? He will be quite justified in meting out a justice, a reprimanding of them, a withholding of his mercy. They didn't deserve it. But the Lord graciously and lovingly wants to speak words of comfort and blessing and assurance. Isn't that gracious of God? Verse 12 says, even I, am he who comforts you. A double I. Yes, it's me, your God, the one that you claim you know. Me. Speaking to you. Listen. This is your God speaking to you. Your oppressor is nothing to me. Why fear him? He will die. He will be gone. And your affliction will end. Your trouble will cease. I will change it. I will turn this around. I am the one who will never die. Look at verse 13. You forget the Lord your Maker, the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of your tin pot oppressor. When he has threatened to destroy you, where is the fury of your oppressor? He's reminding them. At best, he is temporary. With words of assurance, he says in verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. All along, I've committed my truth to you, my people. All along, you've had it. I've given you this promise of the Messiah. And because of him, you would have the assurance that I will preserve you. I will restore you again to your own land. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I've protected in the heat of the persecution and brought you to this position now on the brink of being free, that I may plant and establish the heavens, lay down the foundations of the earth. Really? Has God done that? Has he really done that? He's laid down and planted and established the foundations of the earth so that he can call his people his people. It's not the other way around. He's not established an earth and then decided, oh, it'd be a good idea if we put these little people on this planet. It's the other way around. He's had a people in view from way back in eternity. And because of that people, he's established the foundation of the earth. So that he can call his people and say to Zion, you are my people. You don't even belong to yourself. You are mine. For the remainder of our time, I just really want to focus our attention on verse 11. It's that verse that's really blessed my heart in the midst of trial. And it's that I really want to focus our attention. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's just think about this. Let's think of it in terms of our deliverance. The difficulty the Jews had through the years of captivity was probably best summed up for us in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 137. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to these words. They may well be familiar to you. This is what he writes. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows, there we hung our harps, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors, those who plundered us, required mirth, saying, sing us a song of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This was a mockery to them, like the beautiful sunrise and dawn chorus of a beautiful morning only rises to mock those who grieve, mock those who are in pain, those who are cast down. Doesn't seem right. Everybody else is in joyful accord and whistling down the street almost. It was a mockery to them. How can we sing when we've been taken out of our land, when our land has been destroyed and broken down, how can we sing? To them, everything seemed set against them, no hope. But the Lord did deliver them. He did restore and redeem them, didn't he? He removed the Babylonians from the world stage of domination and put the Persians there instead. And then he worked in the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to write a decree of deliverance. What a moment. And Isaiah records for us in Isaiah chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of the kings, to open doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you. I will level and exalt places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know this, that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. I will destroy the prisons that held you." It could not be mistaken that it was the Lord that had delivered them. What does he say? "That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name." They were delivered not because they utilized some political clout. They had none. They were a broken people. They had nothing to barter with. They were desperate, broken, and inferior people. They were not delivered because they had signed some petition or made some agreement. They were delivered because God managed and orchestrated the world stage. Think about that today. The whole unsettlement of our world. What is our world stage like? Who would have thought, actually, just a few months ago, when the results of that historic ruling in America, the US Supreme Court overturned its 1973 ruling on Roe versus Wade, removing the constitutional right to an abortion across the whole of America. Who would have thought that? Imagine how many thousands, if not millions, of lives will be saved over this next 50 years. That's been in place for 50 years. The slaughter of innocent babies. 50 years. What is this next 50 years going to bring? Because that law is no longer law. How many millions will be saved? And that's a good thing. But out of those millions that will be saved, how many of those will be born again? And how many of those who are born again will God raise to be mighty for the kingdom? God moves. God manages. God intervenes on a world stage. He is able. Well, there are so many parallels for us here. Is it not the experience of God's people that we should be delivered? That we have been delivered. When we came into this world, we came already captives. We were born under sin, under Satan's dominion. We were alienated from God and bound for destruction. But just as God delivered the Jews from their political bondage in Babylon, so he has delivered every child of God from his spiritual bondage to Satan. The apostle writes, doesn't he, in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The greatest deliverance of God's people there ever was. What a savior. What a savior. He has conveyed, that means transferred or moved from one country to another, literally transferred us from one kingdom to another kingdom. Actually, it's more than that. Conveyed means to carry away, to dispose, to exchange us into the kingdom of his Son of his love. And from what? Delivering us from the power of darkness. The most dramatic and most spectacular deliverance known to man. Speaking to an elderly lady in our church over in Charlesworth, well in her 70s, she's seen the last 50 years. A lot of you have. How dark. How wicked. How evil. And yet God, through his Son, has saved you. He's delivered you out of it. We were not delivered from Satan because we had made some kind of promise with the devil or had some influence to persuade him to release us. What influence could we have? We're not being delivered because we possess some power to intimidate him to release us. We didn't even plead with God to send us a savior because we weren't strong enough to beat him. We were actually content in our own sin. We loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. No, it was God who loved us so much that he sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus, to break Satan's hold on us. And to conquer sin and death and hell and defeat Satan forever. The devil is a defeated foe, you know. No more weeping into the rivers of Babylon for you and I. We're delivered. And that by God. And that through a far greater deliverer than Cyrus. This was God's own Son. So we've been delivered. What about our journey? Well, verse 11 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They're going back to Zion with singing. As much as we have been wonderfully and gloriously delivered from Satan's grasp of eternal damnation, just as the Jews had to journey from Babylon to their homeland, so we must journey from our captivity, from where we were set free, to our homeland, heaven. No longer under the mastery of sin and the devil, yet his influence does remain. That journey from Babylon to Jerusalem posed no small challenge. There were wide expanses of barren, arid land, desert terrain, threats from wild beasts and thieves. And you can be sure there would have been a fair share of their complainers. Oh, we should have gone that way. Oh, we should have gone this way. We should have been doing this. We should have been doing that. But despite all the challenges on the way, they would sing songs, wouldn't they? And come to Zion with singing. Singing songs to Zion. Rejoicing at what God's deliverance had brought them. They were free. There would be joy in their hearts. As they had in view now. Their beloved Jerusalem. Our journey has many challenges, doesn't it? Just because Satan is defeated doesn't mean he's gone away. He was once our master. He is now our enemy. He continually seeks to bind us, to deceive us, to discourage us, to hinder us, to burden us, and ultimately to defeat us on our journey. He's set against that. That's what he's determined to do, to bring you down. For most of us, that journey is long. And for most of us, the trial on that journey may be bitter, may be hard, may be difficult. But judge not the Lord with your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. William Cowper knew, didn't he? Through his trial. He's working in all of them for our good. How blessed are we to have 52 Lord's days in one year for us to sing and rejoice. Where we can be refreshed and revived and renewed and uplifted and strengthened. Comforted. Where we can sing. Where we know that we're not alone on our journey. He comes to us. He speaks to us. He gives us one another. He gives us ears to hear. How thankful I am that through some of the darkest days of my life, the Lord has given me you. You. I know your prayers. The flip side to that is God has given me to you. I mean that. He has. In this generation, you and I, and you and him, and her and them, God has given us each other. How are we doing with that? Really? He could have put any one of us in a completely different time zone. These are the ones he's given to us. These are the people I walk with on my journey. We don't know how long for. None of us know how long we've got. But whilst we're here together, our job is to encourage one another, to bless one another, to strengthen one another, to exhort one another, to love one another, so that we can make it to the end, because it's tough. It is tough. And we share our experiences as an encouragement to one another. We pray together. We laugh together. We rejoice together. And we weep together. And we devalue our Lord's days at our peril. Let us value them and make every moment of them count, because this is our journey. Well, let's think about our destination as we close this up. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They were going home, back to their homeland, just as God had delivered them and protected them and provided for them on their journey and finally brought them back to their beloved Jerusalem. So he will bring us back to the new Jerusalem. Heaven itself, there can be nothing surer. He will get us home. We will make it, no matter how bleak, no matter how bitter, no matter how difficult or dangerous or sad. We will make it. We have to. It's impossible for us not to make it, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends completely on the work that Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. All we have to do is trust him. Christ is everything for us. Everything. Once our destination was damnation and hell, but not now. Our destination is Christ and heaven. Actually, technically, that's not true. Our destination never was hell. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He cannot fail. He will not fail. The precious blood of his own son has been spilt so that it won't fail. Heaven is guaranteed. Guaranteed. Not one drop of his blood was spilt in vain. You will make it. Every one of his people will make it. Not one will fail. And what will it be like? Well, we're not told much. But what we are told is wonderfully and gloriously wonderful to ponder, isn't it? How inadequate I am to convey something that is impossible. We've nothing to explain it. If I could just tell you, I've got something in my hand here. It bounces all over the place. It's a sphere shape. And you can put it in your pocket. What is it? You'd know that it was a rubber ball. But how are we to explain heaven? We have nothing to compare it. So my task here is pitiful. Were it not for the fact that it don't depend on me. The little that we have is God's word, isn't it? What does it say? Everlasting joy will be upon our heads. Christ himself is going to crown each one of his children with joy on the head. Permanent fact. There won't be a time when our joy will not be fully realized. Not a moment, not a nanosecond. And it will be everlasting. There won't be an end to it. And there won't be an end to being at its fullest capacity. It won't fade. It won't dip. It'll always be full. And it will be consistent forever and forever and forever. The joy of our sins forgiven. At being one with Christ, at one with each other. Joy at never ever being plagued by this body of sin anymore. Joy at freedom in Christ. Sustained forever and ever and ever. And verse 3 says, and he will make a wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. And we will sing then. We will put all the choruses in on every hymn, and we'll sing it with gladness. And we're not just transferring, but we are transformed. We will be completely transformed. Gladness and joy will be obtained by us. And why wouldn't it be? To see our Saviour. Gladness at what Christ has procured for his people. What he's fixed, what is certain. This will happen. We will know the uninterrupted fullness of our Saviour's love. I'll say that again. We will know the uninterrupted fullness of our Saviour's love. Never to fade, never to diminish, never to fluctuate. Now, doesn't that make you glad as a believer? Sorrow and sighing will flee away, disappear, it'll be gone, it'll bow out. To be no more. What does Revelation say? God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes and be their God. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, there'll be no graveyards in heaven, that's for sure. No funerals, no accidents, no calamities, no murders, no bombs dropped, no war, no grieving, no death. Wow. Wow. To have an existence where death doesn't exist. Christ has died to take our death. And because he died, we never have to. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. He said this, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And he backs it up and he says, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. What kind of words are that? No wonder there's no more pain or sorrow. For the former things have passed away. Only love will remain. Only joy will remain. Only peace will remain. And all of them will be fully, fully realized and sustained forever. We've been delivered, brothers and sisters. But we're not at our destination yet. But we're on our way. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We are marching through Emmanuel's land to fairer worlds on high. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. What a God. What a God has promised not only to get us there, but to be with us on the journey. What a Saviour. What a God. Well, shall we sing our closing hymn? 612. 612.